continuing with our study in Corinthians. But before we get into it, I'd like to read something that pertains to this message that someone once wrote. It's called, In My Next Life. In my next life, I want to live my life backwards. I'll start out dead and get that out of the way right off the bat. Then I'll wake up in a nursing home feeling better every day. When I get kicked out of the home for being too healthy, I'll spend several years enjoying my retirement collecting benefit checks. Then I'll start work. I'll get a gold watch and a party on my first day. I'll work for 40 years or so, getting younger every day, until pretty soon I'll be too young to work. So then I'll go to high school, play sports, date, and party. As I get younger, I'll become a kid again. I'll go to elementary school, play, and have no responsibilities. And in a few years, I'll become a baby, and everyone will run themselves ragged, keeping me happy. I'll spend my last 9 months floating in a luxurious spa-like conditions with central heating and room service on tap, with my quarters growing larger and larger every day. Yeah, interesting idea, right? But imagine having a body that never wears out, a body that never gets sick, never sags, never aches, never has any problems. Imagine having something eternal like that. As we're continuing in this series in the book of Corinthians, this is what Paul is dealing with. He's in this 15th chapter, he's talking about the resurrected body. And if you could make a top 10 of the greatest books and chapters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 ought to be in there. It's of the top, because it is a dissertation of the resurrection. It's a polemic in that it's written as a corrective. The Corinthian church had a misunderstanding of the resurrection of the body. But like then today, so do many people. I've gone to many funerals, and you know, you hear the same sort of stuff at funerals. You know, Gary's looking down on us today. He's probably playing golf and playing tennis with Mary. Really? What if we don't like tennis? That'd be hell to somebody, wouldn't it? We have a lot of misconceptions about what the resurrection looks like and what the resurrected body is like. And we have a lot of ideas. So today, in order to cover this, I entitled the message, First Man, Second Man, Old Man, New Man. First Man, Second Man, Old Man, New Man. So let's open our Bibles, our Bible apps, and head to 1 Corinthians 15. So there is a Bible in front of you, if you don't have one, in the seat back in front. You can grab that Bible and turn to Corinthians 15. And it's on page 1020. Just keep that open, because we're going to be going through it. It's a very long chapter. It's 58 verses, but it's a really great chapter. So let's get into the Word. Paul says this. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So he says, I want to make this clear. The gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, which you've taken your stand, and which you're being saved, if you hold to the message which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is saying this is most important. The gospel is most important. But where does this word come from? Sometimes we put out these words and we just think people understand them. We hear the word gospel quite a bit, but it's really not a word we use anywhere else other than church, right? So sometimes we hear these things, but we just assume people understand what they mean, but the word gospel actually, we would translate it as Christians as good news. But the etymology of the word is actually war terminology. It's from war. And it could mean good or bad news, depending on what it is. So in war, they would have what's called a gospel runner. And the gospel runner would watch the war to see who won. And he'd see the battle, and then he would run back and tell the news to the city or town, good news, we win, we live. Or bad news, pack your things. Right? So there are examples all throughout the Bible. Hophni and Phinehas, they were Eli's sons, and they were killed in war, and one ran back and told Eli, and he was so astonished that he fell back and died himself. And then also when Absalom died, someone ran and told David. This is a gospel runner. This is someone who has the news of the war. But the word gospel takes a trip in the Roman world. The Romans began to use this word gospel to describe the rise and the power of a new emperor. And those who campaigned, they would call them, that they would go out gospeling. For the new emperor were all the gospel preachers. So in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus could be the gospel, or he could be the gospel that Jesus preaches. He sort of embodies this message. He is the gospel. He is the good news. Jesus is a walking, talking gospel. Everything about him was good news. New beginnings of creation, new life, new hearts, new covenant with man. This is powerful emperor imagery. In the open line of Mark, Jesus becomes the gospel, bringing new life. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Mark uses it for the coming of the kingdom of God. So this, too, is war terminology. The war is coming. The kingdom of God is come to take over. Repent, because it's the only way to receive the kingdom and be accepted into this new kingdom. And Jesus is described as a king, a leader, a ruler, in a new kingdom. So the gospel for us is good news. You know, these days we're hearing a lot of bad news. It's easy to turn on the news and just hear horrible news and just think, oh, where is this country going? Where are we headed? There's a lot of bad news out there. But this is what is most important. It's most important that we hear the gospel, the good news. So balance out all the bad news that you hear with some good news today. That Jesus has won the war, and we get to live. So Isaiah uses this idea saying, how wonderful are the feet of the one who brings good news, right? So through the gospel, war language, the coming of the kingdom is good news. And even the angels, when they proclaimed in the gospel of Luke, good tidings, right? They said good tidings and good cheer and great joy. This is because a new emperor, a new leader, a new ruler is born, heir to the kingdom, right? And Jesus comes as the king in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God. So let's go on. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. And so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is considered the first fruits. Now, Jews would understand this because the word first fruits is actually a feast. And this feast of first fruits occurs on the 16th of Nisan. And that is the third day after Passover. So Passover happens, and then there's the Sabbath, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits looks like this. They would bring in the first of the harvest. So if they raised barley, they would bring in a sheath of barley and bring it to the priests to be accepted. And they would wave it all around to declare the sovereignty of God, and also for God to bless that which was coming after. So the first fruits was like a down payment of more to come. The first guarantees the rest. So when Paul says Christ is the first fruits, what is he saying? He's saying that Christ is the beginning, and he is the representative of the resurrection. So in Deuteronomy, this is really interesting. God called all the males to come into Jerusalem. This is back in Deuteronomy, before they even took the land. He instituted these feasts, looking forward all the way back then. He commanded all the males to come into Jerusalem on this feast of Passover and of first fruits. And so they gathered in Jerusalem. So when Jesus was crucified, it would make sense that all the men would have heard about it, seen it. And then when he was raised, they would at least heard word of the resurrection of Christ. And this is what happened. And that's how the word sort of distributed, right? So more than barley, Jesus is the first fruits of eternity, of an eternal life. And now when they would take, you know, this barley from the field, there would be left a vacancy, right? In the same way, the tomb is empty. His body's not there anymore. His physical body was resurrected. So when it's time for you to die, we go into the ground. But sooner or later, your body too will not be in that tomb. If you have the resurrection power in your life, this body, whether that's good news to you or not, I don't know, will be changed. And it will be joined together again in God. So he resurrects not just your spirit, but your body also. And this is where people sometimes get confused, right? You think, well, why would he do that? Why don't he just give us a new body? Like, get rid of this one. I want a new model, right? Why wouldn't he just give us a spiritual body? And we would say it this way, because it completes the redemption process. That it's your spirit, but it's also this body. Though it dies, the body is redeemed. And so Paul is speaking to a Greek culture, right? And so in the Greek culture, this was abhorrent. This was strange because Greeks thought the body was like a tomb, like it was a prison. And to die was to be freed from this prison. Why be enshackled again back into your body? And so on Mars Hill, Paul's preached the resurrection and they laughed at him. They said, this is crazy talk. Why would our bodies be resurrected again? So in Roman culture, it was the same way. They had nothing that in their writings that describes any kind of resurrection, and they gave no possibility for it. And in the Jewish culture, you know, Paul stood up at one point in Caesarea to two procurators. He spoke about Jesus' death and resurrection, and one of the procurators, his name was Festus, and he said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your much learning has made you crazy. It's made you mad. Like, this is ridiculous. They thought the resurrection was madness. And in the Jewish culture, you had Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. And then you had Sadducees. This is the ruling religious council, right? And the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. None of it. And they thought that the resurrection was madness too. So even at one point, they tried to trap Jesus. They said, okay, Jesus, so let's say a man has a wife and she dies. And then because of the law, his brother has to marry. No, he dies. And then his brother marries her. And then he dies. And then the other brother marries her. And then he dies. And on and on. And then, so in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus says, he's so polite. He says, You are ignorant. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God, because the scriptures talk about the resurrection, one, and then two, the power of God to raise the dead. You're ignorant of those two things. And in, King Agrippa says to Paul, when Paul's standing before King Agrippa, Paul says to him, why do you think it's so hard for God to raise the dead? Why is that so crazy? God created you in the first place. He can recreate you. Right? He put you here in the first place, didn't he? Why is it so crazy to think that he couldn't? In Romans 10:9 it says this, that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Now this means you can't be saved and dispute the resurrection. It's foundational. If you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, because a dead Savior can't save, right? That's why, because he's living, right? What are we talking about if there's no resurrection? It's tantamount. It's everything. The resurrection, our whole Christian faith hinges on the power of the resurrection. If there's no resurrected Savior, then what are we all doing here? This is what Paul's saying. We're foolish. This is dumb. If those who have died are just dead, then there's nothing to talk about. Then we're just brainwashing you. But Paul was radically transformed by the resurrected Savior. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and it changed him. So in order to find this three-day period, now we talked about, like, there is the Passover when Jesus was crucified. And then on the third day, he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, right? Now check this out. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son, right? He says, go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to take your son, your only son, sound familiar, and sacrifice him there. And Abraham does it. Now, it is a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. So for those 3 days, his son was dead to him. Now listen, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you love. Now, God, how many of you know God doesn't waste any words? He says, the one that you love. Why would he say the one that you love? He says, the one that you love because, and listen to this, this is the very first time the word love is introduced in the Bible. Did you know that? In the example of a man sacrificing his son, the word love is introduced. This is profound. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life through the resurrection, right? So here we see it. All the way back then, God knew. He had it planned out. All the way back from the beginning of creation, he knew. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham supposed that God would raise him from the dead. So this is what it is. It's like, you know, okay, boy, let's go up this mountain. And he believed he was going to kill him. And if he did, he believed that God would, if he did, raise him from the dead again. That was his faith. And so God provided the sacrifice. Yeah, Isaac says, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Oh, don't worry about it, boy. Just lay down for a minute. God will provide that. And he did. He provided a ram in the thicket, right? So Paul says, according to the scriptures, and this is a lot of what he's talking about. Also, we believe in the resurrection because of the eyewitnesses. Now, in the court of law, eyewitness testimony is always the best evidence, right? He says he was seen by the apostles, to Peter, by Mary, and last of all by me, but also over 500 saw him at one point. So there have been eyewitness testimonies. And listen, this is not just eyewitness testimonies that just said some stuff. These are eyewitness testimonies that went to death because of it. They wouldn't renounce it. Look, you can tout a lie, but when it comes to like your life, You might confess, right? They laid down their life on this truth that Christ was raised. And this is what Paul says. I face death every day as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Like, let's just live it up. If there's no resurrection, what do we do? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Come to your senses. This is what he's saying. Wake up. Come to your senses and stop sinning. Don't be deceived. Do you know that you can be self-deceived? Don't deceive yourself. You know what the problem with deception is? It's deceiving. Right? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Isn't that the truth? Like the prodigal son, he had to come to himself, right? He says, what am I doing in this pigsty? Why don't I just go home? But he had to have that revelation. He had to come to his senses and realize what he's doing wasn't working. And so also the repentance had to take action. Repentance has to have fruit. The only evidence of a repented life is action, right? And so in order for repentance to be real, we have to not be deceived and come to ourselves and realize that we have to stop sinning and follow God and let that resurrected life live within us. So bad company corrupts good. You know, I had friends growing up that were not good examples. And, you know, they drank smoke and swore, and so soon I drank smoke and swore, right? It's just the way it goes. Like, if you hang around the wrong company, you're going to get corrupted, right? And it takes you away from this truth. It takes you away from living your life with an eternal mindset. I had my friend Brian growing up, and I was so impressed with him because he played the guitar, he had long hair, you know, wore jean jackets, dark clothing. He was so cool, swagger, smoked. He was a cool guy, man. He was 2 years older than me. I mean, I was 13 years old, so a 15-year-old at 13 is like, wow, he's cool, man. And sure enough, you know, I was corrupted by, I just got, because that's what bad company does. It brings you down to their level, right? So this is what he's saying. And this was like a saying of theirs, you know, in the Greek culture, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. It's like, you know, every culture has them. It's like every cloud has a silver lining, or like no good deed goes unpunished or something like that, right? So these are like sayings, goes around, comes around. Right? Every culture kind of has these types of things. This is what Paul's saying. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he goes on. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they have when they come? Now Paul is so graceful in his answer to this. He's saying these are common questions. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Good question. Paul says, you fool. You idiot. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. As for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants. To each of the seeds, its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. So here Paul goes to nature. He describes the death and the resurrection of the body like a seed. So I hold in my hand here a seed of a peach. Someone gave us some peaches, some beautiful peaches. And now, is this seed dead? Is it dead? It's not doing anything. It's not moving. It just sits there. How long will it sit there? As long as I leave it there. It's just a seed. But within this seed is potential of life. Right? Within this seed is a plant. Doesn't look like a plant. It looks like a, like kind of like a warty little stone or something, right? But within it lies the potential of life. So what happens to this seed if I put it in the ground and I water it and I give it some time? Well, soon it'll start to grow little tentacle type things. Little roots will grow out of it. And what they call condyledons, this seed has enough food in it to make it live, will kind of grow out of it, and it'll make its way up through the soil. And then it'll sprout its little wings, and photosynthesis will start. So what does it take for this seed to become a plant? This is what they call germination, right? A seed becoming a plant. Well, it takes water. Does it need carbon dioxide? You know, plants need carbon dioxide to live. It doesn't need carbon dioxide. It needs oxygen. And it's not like it can kind of grow in any cold climate. It has to be a warm climate. So it needs warmth. It needs heat. And isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the images of water and of wind, of air, and of fire, of heat, to depict the Holy Spirit. The very thing that brings life to us are the same elements that bring life to this seed. Water, air, and heat, right? Without it, there is no life. In Romans 8:11, it says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." The potential of life will lives within you. Your body is like the seed, Paul is saying. Yes, it may die. But it can't bring life unless it does. It has to die. So do we. In order for the life to come out of you, the eternal life to come out of you, well, you got to die. Good news, right? So like the seed has potential of life in it, you have the Holy Spirit and life in you as well. So he goes on, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption." Sown, this word sown is a farmer's term. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Right? If there is a natural body, so there's a spiritual body. So we're sown a natural body, raised in a spiritual body. And this is what 1 Corinthians is saying, right? If you were to go into outer space, you would need a spacesuit. Because your body is not made to live in outer space, right? You have to acclimate to that new climate. So you have to have apparatuses and all this stuff to like live in space. The same is true for heaven. In order for us to live in glory, we need to change. Our bodies can't live. Flesh and blood can't inherit heaven, it says. We have to acclimate to that environment. We need a glorified body in order to live in glory. We need to be raised in incorruption. This body, this flesh, needs to die because of sin. It's corrupted. It has been corrupted, and it must die. But God's not done with it. One day, it will raise again. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from the heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have become, just as we have borne the image of the man, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor corruption inherit incorruption. The first man, Adam, was natural. The second man, spiritual. The first, the old man, sinful. The new man, holy. And we're born in the likeness of Christ. Romans says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. The first man was the prototype of death. The second man, the prototype of life. If the old man is the prototype of sin, then the new man, the prototype of holiness. The first man's temporal, the second man eternal. What Christ wants us to know is that he's built in you eternity. We are eternal beings. We're not temporal beings. It isn't that we just live here and then we die and that's it. You know, when my brother Eric, he was going back a ways, but he passed away when he was 48. And my wife and I were living in Nashville at the time, and it was, he died suddenly. He died in his sleep. He had diabetes, type 2 diabetes, and he didn't take good care of himself, and he died suddenly. And his wife found him, and now my family is a wreck, and we had to go down. And my family, if you've heard my stories, they're not exactly living the victorious Christian life. And so we went down, and they were all gathered at my brother's house, and I just remember the one thing that God reverberated in my spirit is eternity. You know, and tell them about eternity, you know. And so I had to do my brother's funeral, one of the hardest things I ever had to do, and preach to my family on the hope that we have in eternity, that we're eternal beings, that we're not temporal. Because all the questions that they had for me was, Jonathan, why? Why? It's like it's the question that's in the spirit of man. Why do we die? Why do we have to die? And we have to die because this seed needs to die. The same way the seed dies and grows new life, the same reason why we die and have to become new again. So eternity is what we live for. Eternity is in our hearts. Eternity is in our spirits. We are eternal spiritual beings. But you know, some of you might not like this idea of the body raising again. You might want a new body. You know, Henry David Thoreau says this. He says, we all ripen until about the age of our early 20s, and then we rot. It's like a quick upswing, and then it's a long back hole. Yeah, we're peaking around 20, you know. It's interesting, when Jesus was raised, the disciples didn't recognize him. You ever catch that in the Gospels? Mary thought he was a gardener, and those on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize him. It wasn't until he broke bread and there was like a revelation. They were like, oh, it's Jesus. There's something different about him. He had new capabilities, though. He could appear whoosh, and disappear. Whoosh, right? And he is our prototype, you know? This resurrected body that he had, remember, that was the body that was in the tomb. So same thing with you, that in the end, the dead in Christ will rise first. He will resurrect your body. Now you can think about it and you go, well, okay, what about creation? And what about, you know, a man dies in the ocean and a shark takes this piece out and the fish eat the rest. And, you know, where is his, you know. Or what if somebody gives a heart transplant? I give my heart transplant to Pastor Tom here. And so he dies and I die. Who gets my heart? You know, there's all these questions. God can recreate and gather things together again. He's okay with that. Now listen, we become dust. We were dust from dust to dust. We were dust, and now we're going to be dust again. So he's able to take all that dust and recreate it, right? That's what he's talking about. So your body is not going to exactly be like this. Maybe it's your body at 22, right? Maybe it's at our peak, right? Yeah. So if we take Jesus' resurrected body as our example, maybe we could vanish and reappear out of thin air. You know, there's this verse in Revelations. It's really odd. John is having this revelation of heaven. He's in heaven in the spirit, and he's been taken around to heaven. This angel is showing him all of these, you know, things. And at one point, he just like bows down and he worships what he thinks is an angel. And the angel says to him, "Hey, get up. Don't do that. Don't you worship me." He says, "I am of the prophets, one of you." It could have been Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Showing him around. Boop, boop, boop. New capabilities, new powers. How amazing would that be, right? A body that never hurts, never sags, never gets sick, never gets old, never has any problems, and has some advances. All right. I'll read this. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, this is why the Bible calls it sleep, because you're going to wake up. It's not the end. Death is not the end. You know, he's going to put death in its place. So in Corinthians, it goes on and says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. Ooh. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is like a split second, the moment that it takes light to go across this room, hit my eye, and twinkle, is faster than I can blink my eye, we'll be changed in a moment. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. He's saying, I'm telling you a mystery. You know, this is the first time in the Bible that we get a real concise layout of the resurrection and life after death. Paul is revealing to us a mystery of the gospel, a mystery of the resurrection, and it is a mystery that the world didn't have until then, and now you have it, right? And it's a mystery worth sharing. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and he was raised to life again, putting death to death and giving us immortality. This mystery has been revealed to you, and it's one we should be sharing. He says, when the corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, then this mortal body is clothed with immortality. Then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting death to death, right? Death will go in its place. Death will go into the grave. And Revelation says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief and crying and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Isn't this great news? We don't live for this life alone. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, the day Jesus was resurrected was the day death died. It's not something that's going to continue forever. You know, when my mom died, I had to remind myself of the resurrection. When my dad died, I had to think about eternity and remind myself that I'm going to see him again. That we'll be joined together again in the resurrection. And that's our hope. Without it, we're just talking nonsense. It's vanity. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, when you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is it there for? Therefore, meaning in light of all this, take everything that I just told you, which is a lot, and he says, this is what I want you to do. This is your action. Be steadfast, be immovable, and be always excelling in good works unto the Lord, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Nothing that you do is in vain. You know, you could say, I witnessed to 50 people, no one came to Christ. Well, good thing you don't get paid on commission. Right? Nothing's in vain. Always working. Listen, we have to think about the resurrection as our goal. And if we have resurrection in our hearts and resurrection in our mind, then that ought to be causing something in us to be steadfast, immovable, and to get working, to do something. Because resurrection life starts now. It starts today. No matter what you're going through, we can still live with that resurrection power in us, hope fixed on eternity. So what does it mean to be steadfast? Well, it means to be firmly fixed in place. That's the definition. It's immovable, not subject to change, firm in belief, determination, or adherence, loyal. That's what it means to be steadfast. Is this you today? Would you say that you're steadfast, firmly fixed in place in Christ, immovable? You're not going to change. You're firm in your beliefs. You're determined. You're loyal. Are you immovable, unshakable, meaning incapable of being moved, not moving or intending to move, unyielding? Nothing's going to shake you from your place. You are steadfast. Your mind is fixed on the things of God. And then always excelling in the Lord's work, meaning constant, continuous in the Lord's work, excelling at it, knowing that your labor for him is not in vain. Do you know that God wants you to do whatever you do for him with excellence? God's given you everything. Jesus has given you everything. And he wants the same in return. He wants all of us. The whole part. Not just, we don't mail it in for Jesus. We don't slack off. We work with diligence, with excellence. So here's some questions for you today as I close. You guys can come on up. What has God called you to? And where do you need to be a little bit more steadfast? What needs a little bit more of your attention? Maybe you've gotten off track a little bit. What has gotten you off track? Get back. Get up. Be steadfast. Be strong in the Lord. What has caused you to move? Maybe something has shaken you from where he's called you to be. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it's something that's depressed you. Maybe there's some sort of anxiety in your life. Maybe you just have this thing and you just can't get it out of your mind. And it's just like a ticker tape going over and over and over and you just can't shake it. God wants to remove that from you so you can be steadfast. So you too can be immovable. You need to be dead to this world and alive to Christ, which means that's the very thing that keeps you alive. The very good news of Christ is everything. That we don't fear this world. We don't fear the bad news that we hear on MSNBC. Sorry. We don't. We don't fear the news because we know that this world is temporal. And the world we go to is eternal. And that is everything. That is everything. That is everything. Amen. That is. So no matter what you're going through, wherever you are, God has called you to a work. And he wants you to be busy for him. And whatever he's called you to do, he's called you to do it with excellence. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You love him and you do for him, right? And that's all we have. He's given us everything. He is our all and he wants our all.